Well, good afternoon. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because that's the first passage that we'll look at among many. We'll be going through a lot as we are in our next lesson in the series of God's authority, Christ's authority in the Scripture, and how the Scripture guides us to submit to God and teaches the things we need to hear. And so we've been going through this series for a little while. I think this is the fourth lesson, and last Sunday morning was the last one in that. So this is kind of part two of last Sunday morning. But I'm thankful to God for the opportunity to be here and present this message, and I hope that this is encouraging, helpful for us. So we've been kind of talking about the authority of Jesus, the authority of Christ, and then this idea we incorporated into this last week, which is this idea of our freedom that we have in Christ, and what does that mean, and ideas with that. And as we keep kind of adding to this understanding and these other scriptural ideas that we see, really two other things that connected to that lesson, that we just don't have a lesson long enough to fit this all in one lesson. But today we'll be talking about Old and New Covenant principles, and we'll keep talking about authority principles. I could have done the other one because that tied in with last week as well. They're all just kind of interconnected with how the scriptures teach us, how we're trying to make spiritual decisions, biblical decisions in our lives. So this has been our chart, total submission to Christ, and then we're trying to then think as biblically as possible about these things, and then ultimately to work together in this local body. And we're in box number two today. We're going to be trying to think as biblically as we can about some of these ideas of the new covenant versus the old covenant, those similarities and those contrasts. So we introduced this idea of our freedom in Christ last week and tried to correct some problems that some people have in their thinking of that. And we need to be fair to say most passages in the New Testament that speak about this freedom that we have in Christ, are most of those passages are talking about our freedom from the law of Moses, that kind of system of laws, the system of rules. Not every passage, but the majority of them are speaking in that kind of freedom. So the passage that we looked at last week that I mentioned, I love this verse. It is such a great verse. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so that idea of that in Christ now we're free from these things. What things? Well, here's the point. If you go back to that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, almost the whole chapter, is really about this freedom we have in Christ, what the Spirit gives us. He's speaking of the superiority of Christ, and he calls that the ministry of the Spirit over the law of Moses, which he calls the ministry of death. And what would you rather have, the Spirit of life or the ministry of death, right? So that's the context of this idea of this life, this freedom that we have in Christ. Maybe the classic text in the middle of Galatians here on for this freedom that we have, Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Well, if you've studied Galatians, what's the yoke of slavery that Paul is getting at in that book over and over again? Well, that's the binding of the law of Moses. So we need to see this idea of this freedom from the law of Moses. But what does that really mean for us? Christ, he says here, set us free. For freedom. For freedom, Christ set us free. So we don't want to diminish that. So we get to these ideas that we need to understand that in Christ we fulfill the law. That there is, of course, a sense in which the old law is done away with, but there's also this very important sense in which not one word, not one jot, not one iota passes, because it all is still applicable for God's people. So we fulfill the law sometimes in very spiritual ways, that we fulfill that in a spiritual way instead of in a physical kind of way. But this freedom that we have in Christ is not at all a freedom of just we just can do what we want to do. That's not the idea. And that was really kind of the point of last week's lesson. I don't think I said it maybe that clearly. But freedom in Christ is not just free that we do what we want to do. Rather, in a lot of those contexts, freedom from the law so that we can follow Christ, so that we can obey Christ and that idea. So it's freedom from these physical laws, the rules of the law of Moses, because we fulfill them spiritually in Christ. So I just want to go through several examples of what the kind of thing that we're talking about here, where we fulfill these things spiritually in Christ. Here was our example from last week. If you remember from last Sunday, we talked about the idea of giving or not. So if you were there, and Tom mentioned this passage this morning. So under the law, they give a tenth, that's called a tithe, a tenth of everything to the Lord. But rather in Christ, we're not given specific percentages of these things. And really, if there's a percentage there, and this idea comes from the Old Testament as well, but if there's a percentage we have, the percentage is 100%, is everything we have belongs to Christ. That every penny is the Lord's to use for his purposes. So we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we are still giving, but instead of a rule about it, there's more to it than that. We give everything to Christ. Everything is his. We allot that as best as we can, in more of a sense of freedom with that. So let's give some other examples. Under the law of Moses, they offered physical sacrifices of animals, sheep, goats. They would do things with the blood, pouring that out, sprinkling that on some of the holy objects of the temple, the tabernacle. They would give offerings of grain with oil and wine and things like that. Whereas in Christ, we offer ourselves as the total sacrifice. Now, you could also say, well, that's fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's absolutely true. How do we personally fulfill that then? Not by bringing an animal to a priest, but rather we give, present ourselves, our lives. And the passage that just shouts this to us is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice every day, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And I put this as our second example here because this is it, your spiritual worship. That's the idea. It's our worship of those of us in Christ who have the Spirit, as opposed to those under the law who are waiting for the Spirit. So we offer our bodies, ourselves, as this living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. Okay, let's give some other examples. Under the law, the sacrifices and the washings brought about this purification of the flesh. That's the phrase from Hebrews chapter 9. So their flesh was defiled. They could take a bath to make the flesh purified. Sometimes they were sprinkled with oil or sprinkled with blood if you were really defiled, like at leprosy or something like that. Whereas in Christ, we have his sacrifice, and that does more. It purifies our conscience. So that's here in Hebrews chapter 9. We're not going to read all this verse, but it speaks of the sanctifying for the purification of the flesh. And so it's not like that was a joke, like something silly in the Old Testament. That was real. That was legitimate. I mean, Christ setting those things up of holiness and approaching his holy temple, that was real. And that was important for them to realize. But it was still just a purification of the flesh. And now what does Christ do? He does more than that. Christ raises the flesh. He brings life to the flesh. He raises us up and seats us not close to Jerusalem, but in the heavenly places. And here, that purifies our conscience from these dead works to serve the living God. So a greater sacrifice, a greater power in our lives. Here's another example. Under the law, they made tassels on the corners of their garments to remind them to obey all the commandments of the Lord. We'll cover this in our Numbers class, those of you who are in the Numbers class, Numbers 15. It's funny, my memory of that passage was that the tassels that they put, the physical tassels on their garments as reminders, was to remind them to pray. And then I was reading Numbers 15, and they're like, no, that's not what it says. And maybe the Jews later incorporated that, I'm not sure. But this idea of put these tassels there to remind you to not to rebel, not to walk after your own desires and your own lusts, but to do what God has said. Well, is that principle still real for us? Yes, but do we have to put physical tassels on our garments? No, that's the idea. So in Christ, we are to pray without ceasing. Multiple times, Paul says that in his letter. Keep praying, pray all the time. Peter says over and over in his letter, be watchful, be on the alert, the devil's after you. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This diligence and this vigilance of prayer and watchfulness, Christ always in our hearts. That principle is still true, but we're not bound towards the physical nature of a physical tassel on my garment with a blue thread. But now it's still accomplishing that in our hearts. And here's not the point we're making. Let's make sure we understand this clearly. The point is not that the Old Testament is about these physical rituals, and the God didn't really care about the heart, and now you know, that was about the ritual and that's about the heart. That's not at all it. if you think about what we've just been covering, God's always wanted these things from his people. Total sacrifice of themselves to God. Deuteronomy, under the law, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and serve him and fear him and everything to God. Devotion and prayer constantly on their hearts. Loving God, loving each other. See, God, these are the things that God has always wanted from his people. But under the law of Moses, there's, by necessity, there's a physical focus. It's this focus on physical Israel, the physical place, the temple in Jerusalem where holiness, the most holy place, and then the holy city, and then things are just less holy, the further they get away. And the physical priesthood and the holy priesthood, all that, until Christ came, those physical things were in place. So I'm just going to give this whole list of things that from the law of Moses that have this physical nature with them. The law was primarily for the physical descendants of Israel, according to the flesh. This passing down from parents to kids from the 12 tribes of Israel through the generations. Physical, fleshly descent. There was a physical holy temple at a physical location. And there's physical priests who are interceding for the 12 tribes, for Israel, so that they can draw near. We'll see that in the Numbers class, this idea of they kind of protect by keeping that place holy and being the intercessors, they're then protecting the people, protecting the holy place. Priests offering animals, physical animals, like sheep and goats, and they would physically sprinkle blood onto these holy objects, and they would burn physical incense for the smoke. The New Testament teaches us that that's the prayers of the saints, going up to God. Making bread on a weekly basis for the holy place to be there, those 12 loaves of bread. They had holy physical garments. And not that every Israelite every day wore a holy physical garments, but the priests did. And there's descriptions of this holy garments for God's people. And physical defects could keep you out. You can read about the physical things that would keep you from being able to approach the temple. You're out for your whole life because of that. Your physical lineage, you read about in the law. If you're a descendant of Moab, you will never be able to enter that holy assembly just because of who your parents were. And the thing is, when we look at a list like that, we're not usually very interested in trying to incorporate these things into Christian worship, right? If there was someone at the door saying, you have to have a holy garment, right, with holy oil sprinkled on it, you know, to be able to come into church, you'd say, that's not how it works. Have you read the New Testament? That's not how it is as Christians. Or, well, we can't have a church building here on the northwest side of town. It needs to be in a holy location. You'd say, no, that's not how it works. Remember Jesus and the woman at the well? He says, right now it's about Jerusalem, but the hour is coming when true worshipers who have the Spirit will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the location's not going to matter anymore. So you don't have to be in a holy place. We are the holy place. Christ is in us in those ways. That kind of thing. So usually, we're not that interested in trying to incorporate these things into our worship. But that's the nature of the law. So all these things we've been covering for the last few minutes here in this lesson, what does that have to do with this series? What does that have to do with the topic that we're talking about, of Christ's rule, and we're trying to obey Christ and submit ourselves to the Word of God, not adding to, not taking away? Well, understanding these principles really answers a lot of questions for us. It really gives us a lot of guidance to what life in Christ should be about. And here's one of the reoccurring statements I want us to see tonight, is that one of the most important aspects of life in Christ is figuring out how we apply these things from the Old Testament and seeing how the New Testament teaches us about that. And so learning how these principles work so that we don't turn to the Old Testament, daily Bible reading, Numbers 15. Oh, tassels. Oh, I don't have any tassels. I need to go put tassels on my clothes. I was, wait a second. No, that's not how you're supposed to read Numbers. And so learning how that works is one of the most important aspects of life in Christ. Because as we read the Old Testament, it's not like we throw that away. We don't throw that in fire. That's still God's Word. And that still is teaching us. And so there's this lifetime of application for us as Christians to keep going back to the Old Testament. And remember the powerful statement that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, Timothy, you from a kid, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the Old Testament writings, these sacred writings. which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see all of what he's saying there? As the sacred writings of the Old Testament, they teach us wisdom for our salvation through faith in Christ. Is our salvation under the law? No, our salvation is through faith in Christ. But what does the law do? It gives us wisdom towards this faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, there's more similarities than there are contrasts. There's more parallels than there are changes in these big picture principles. If you were a devout Jew in the first century and learning some of these things, you knew the basics of what God wanted. In fact, here's what's interesting. The New Testament is really pretty short compared to the Old Testament. Why is that? Why is that there's just not a whole lot in the New Testament teaching us all these new and different things? And most of the big bulk of the New Testament there in the big books of the Gospels. How is that? That we're not a Jew following the Torah, but yet our New Testament is so short in comparison? It's because the Old Testament is spelling out all these principles all along. So we know what holiness is. But when we're told to be holy, we don't say, what's that? That sounds strange. And what is love and what is sacrifice and how do we honor God and the priority of obeying God and being his people and being different from the world? Those are all Old Testament concepts that were there all along. What is praise? What is prayer? We're taught that. We don't need a book in the New Testament about parenting. We've been given the book of Proverbs already. So we see that principle then. What does the New Testament do? A lot of the New Testament is teaching us then, what are these things from the old and how do they apply to us? And we've talked about this before, but it's really the idea of what a model is and how the Old Testament is a model for us. What is a model? Well, here's it's a photograph of an actual flying airplane and a beautiful sunset there. And next to it here is a picture of a model airplane. And so what is this idea of the model airplane versus the actual flying airplane? Well, this is not like the world's greatest definition, but here's the point we're trying to make with this. So that a model is a representation of the real thing that's like the real thing in a lot of ways, in many ways, but it's not like it in every way. It's not like it in some of the ways. So what are the things that are similar about this model airplane compared to the real thing? Well, I mean, the basic shape of it and all the little parts in terms of the basics are nearly identical. This long tube-like thing with the wings, the jet engines, you can see the wheels on both those aircrafts. All of that is the same and kind of accomplishing, for the same person, for the same purpose. But what are the ways in which they're different? Well, maybe the biggest thing we notice is the size, right? The model is sitting in a little plastic stand on a table. It's not thousands of pounds. And it can't transport hundreds of humans across the continent. Maybe transport bugs across their room. Flew it. But, you look at that, there's some similarities, there's some differences. What about the parts? In the real thing, if it needs to be strong, it's made of strong metal that's going to hold that aircraft together. There might be parts on the small one that are made of plastic, or that maybe those wheels aren't even really very functional. They may look good. So it's like the real thing in some ways, but it's not like the real thing in other ways. And it kind of points us to the real thing. That's part of this idea. A model has all these similarities that are pointing us to this greater thing. If it was the real thing, if it was fully everything it's supposed to be, it wouldn't really be a model, right? If it's a flying aircraft that's transporting humans, they say, that's a model airplane. You say, no, that's the real thing. That's doing what the real airplane is supposed to do. And so we see the Old Testament described in these kinds of terms when we come to the New Testament. Hebrews 8:5, this idea of a copy, a pattern, or that could be translated a model of heavenly realities. That idea of a pattern kind of has that model, idea. That it's a certain way that's supposed to be copied. A pattern or model or this copy. And they're speaking of the spiritual realities behind the holy place and the most holy place. Because that communicates truths that, only the high priest could go into the most holy place because there's a sin problem. But when Jesus goes in the most holy place It's like that priest on the Day of Atonement going into that space, that idea. This idea of the spiritual symbolism. In Hebrews 9:9, it says this is a symbol of these things. So it's symbolic. That's another way of saying the same thing. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, we'll see this passage in a moment, but it speaks of a shadow of the things to come. And the shadow versus the real thing is kind of like the model airplane to the real thing. You could tell a lot about me from my shadow. You can maybe see maybe about how tall I am, that I have two arms and maybe with my hairstyle or things like that. But there's a whole lot you're not going to notice about me from just my shadow. So the shadow, the rough outline, was the Old Testament. That's a shadow of the things to come. They said there the substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. Christ is not the shadow. The shadow was the looser, less detailed, but the real thing that casts the shadow, that is Jesus. And so when we're thinking about the Old Testament, if the Old Testament is a model for us, then the challenge is learning and seeing what the Bible has to tell us. What are the parts that are like the real thing, those permanent things? Those are the things of Christ. And what are the parts of the Old Testament that aren't like the things of Christ, the things that are dissimilar? So another way of saying that are what are the Old Testament parts that are still permanent and they apply to us? And so things like holiness and love and serving others and worshiping God and doing what God says. And all those are permanent kinds of things. Those things still apply to us. But I'm going to use the word plastic here. What are the Old Testament parts that are plastic? And by saying plastic, I don't mean to diminish the Old Testament. We talk about the plastic parts in the model that aren't like the steel or the aluminum of the real aircraft. But I want you to use the word plastic here like when we talk about plastic being moldable, being able to be changed. And there's these, as it were, plastic parts of the Old Testament model that are then, incorporated change, spiritually applied to us as Christians. And sometimes we need to see what those plastic parts are. And that's what so much of the New Testament is trying to help us to see. It's not a physical priesthood anymore through the descendants of Aaron. No, now we're spiritual priests. The priesthood idea is always going to be there. But the physical descendants of Aaron, well, that's not what's important anymore. So that kind of idea. So let me just give some more examples of that. Obedience to God. Is obedience to God from the Old Testament, is that a permanent thing or a plastic thing? Permanent, right? We learn, we go to the Old Testament, we need to obey God. That absolutely applies to us. But what about obedience to Moses? Oh no, that's a plastic thing, that changed. And on the Mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus is standing there with Moses, what does God say? He says about Jesus, "This is my beloved son, listen to him. Don't listen to Moses anymore." And Moses said, "There's going to be a prophet like me, listen to him." So, obedience to God is always the truth, but we don't listen to Moses anymore. Is holiness from the Old Testament, is that still a true principle for us today? Absolutely. We read about how we need to be holy people. We need to be holy and sinless. But the idea of physical impurity, that, I catch leprosy and now I can't go to worship God in the assembly anymore, or some bodily defilement, well, that's a plastic piece. Now, it's really blessed with those who are pure in heart, in our heart. And I can have the bodily disease of leprosy, but still have God's Spirit in me because of what Jesus Christ has done. So those kind of ideas. Well, let me go back and ask this question again. So still, what does this have to do with our topic of being submissive to Christ and letting Christ rule and not adding to or taking away from the Word? Because really understanding these principles is just going to answer so many questions for us as Christians. Because one of the most important aspects of life in Christ is figuring out how then we apply these things from the Old Testament. So understanding how the New Testament teaches us that the physical things have been replaced with spiritual things, that's huge. That's huge for us to see the way these spiritual things are now replacing the physical things. So let's look at some specific examples of that, of where the spiritual and the superior has taken over the physical. If we believe that the specific physical requirements of the law are binding on us today, that's going to make a huge difference for us as Christians. Things like reading the Book of Numbers, and I need to start putting tassels on my garments for that. It makes a huge difference. Here's example number one. What about keeping the Saturday Sabbath as a day of physical rest, because the Old Testament teaches that, that God gave that to the Israelites as a day of physical rest, connected, importantly, connected with their deliverance from Egyptian bondage and slavery and work. So they're delivered from the work of slavery. Now you're in the promised land and you get a weekly rest. It's all a part of the same spiritual package that they're taught. So deliverance from physical slavery and bondage now to physical rest. Well, what we learn when we study the New Testament is that in Christ, we still do keep the Sabbath. We don't keep the Saturday Sabbath. We don't keep a day of work of physical rest. But what the Sabbath has been pointing to all along, we fulfill in Christ. Because we're not delivered from physical Egyptian slavery to physical bodily rest. We're delivered from spiritual slavery into spiritual rest, the greater Sabbath. So Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, I'm the one who gives you the real rest. Take my yoke upon you, my work, my yoke. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So do you see how Jesus is the real rest for our souls that we need? And if you have questions, is that really talking about Jesus being greater than the Sabbath? You look there in Matthew 11, the very next story, Matthew 12, is Jesus and his disciples. Disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath. And they're criticizing his disciples for breaking the Sabbath. So it's the Sabbath story altogether. And that's where Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple, something greater than the Sabbath. It's all the same thing. And Jesus says, I give you rest. I'm the real temple. I'm real holiness. I'm what all of that pointed to all along. The fact of the matter is, in the religious world today, there are lots of people who believe in Jesus, and they, consider themselves to be Christians, but they teach you have to keep the Jewish physical Sabbath. That really, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I need to keep that Sabbath every Saturday and not do work on that day. I remember studying with lots of Sabbatarians. That's a name for people who believe that. So studying with Sabbatarians in New York, and talking to them about that. And the passage that so clearly informs us about this, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And it seems pretty clear, it goes from a yearly festival to a monthly moon to a weekly Sabbath. Not the yearly things, not the monthly things, not the weekly things. These, and here's our verse, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The body, the substance that casts the shadow, belongs to Christ. So we see that shadow principle, and even the weekly Sabbath is this shadow principle. And that's what Paul is teaching there. What about another example? What about keeping the food regulations of the law of Moses? There's a lot of Sabbatarians who believe in Jesus, and they're trying to follow Jesus, but they say you still have to keep the Sabbath. And there's even a smaller percentage of people out there who believe you still need to keep the food regulations. That's much less common than a Seventh-day Adventist or a group like that. It reminds me of a conversation I had a few years back. I'm talking to this guy, and I don't remember at all how the conversation started, but I realized he believes you need to keep the Sabbath. So I'm trying, in my rhetoric, trying to help him see that he's not being consistent in that. And to show him, try to help him see that he's not being consistent, I wanted to say, look, you don't keep the food regulations, so why do you need to keep the Sabbath? So I say to the guy, something along the lines of, well, we don't have to keep the food regulations, right? We can eat pork now if we want to. And hopefully that would kind of open up a door to see, well, okay, that makes sense. So why one and not the other? So he didn't respond at all like I thought he would. He responded and said, oh, so impurity is okay now? Like, what? Oh, it took me a minute to realize he still also kept the food regulations, and he sees those things as impure, and so you shouldn't touch those either. So he was being consistent in those ways in my rhetoric totally failed with him. If I was thinking on my feet, I probably would have said something like, well, are you wearing any garments of mixed clothing, you know, any polyester blends that you're wearing right now? Maybe that'd be helpful, maybe not. But you see, he did believe you need to still not eat pork, not eat lobster, not eat those kinds of things that were part of that Old Testament system. But here's the thing. In reality, 99% of Gentiles today who are trying to keep those Jewish regulations really aren't trying to keep the whole law. They might just try to keep the Sabbath or the Sabbath and the food regulations. But most of them, that's what I'm saying, 99%, most of them aren't trying to be detailed in all those things. Very few Gentiles are going to be wearing the tassels on their garments or refusing to wear garments of mixed fabric or things like that. There's a preacher that some of you might know that he lives in Florida. He's Jewish, but he's a Christian converted, and he preaches. And now he refers to this as trying to keep Judaism light, you know, kind of like they try to keep a few of the things. But look, if you're really trying to follow the Torah, there's a lot that's involved with that. But most people settle for what he calls Judaism light. And you see his point. They're trying to keep some of those things, but not all of those things. So once again, one of the most important aspects of life in Christ is figuring out how these things apply. And we would just have so much more unity in the religious world if people could see all these things as we're supposed to, as the New Testament teaches us to see them, to view the Sabbath, the food regulations are things that we don't have to worry about those physical things, because now that we have the Spirit, now that we're in Christ, we've died to this world, and now we're raised in this newness of life, we're dead to those physical things. Those no longer have any power over us. And so these principles of what we're talking about today and seeing the shadows and the types and the copies and the models, that's so helpful for us and that's so important. And this was our scripture reading for tonight. What a great verse. In Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace joy in the Holy Spirit. What a great verse for us to think about. It's not about the eating and the drinking. Now, that's true on a couple levels. Number one, the kingdom of God is not being bound and restricted in my food regulations anymore. And that applies to Romans 14. But also, the kingdom of God, I'm willing to give up food. That's what he's going to say here. I'm willing to give up eating meat if that causes my brother to stumble. If that's a rift in the relationship, if it's best for me to give up meat, I can absolutely do that. Paul gave up being paid at times because that was best for people spiritually. I'm going to do anything to save anybody, Paul says. And so I submit myself to the law to save those under the law. I'm free in Christ to help those who are free. And so Paul says it's not about eating and drinking. I'm willing to give all that up. I'm willing to sacrifice all these niceties of life because that's not what the kingdom of God's about. What is the kingdom of God about? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to live every day and not be so concerned with the physical and even willing to give up the niceties of the physical so that we might save and help our brother. So here's our final example. How do these principles apply to using instrumental music, instrumental worship in our assembly? Because that's another Old Testament thing. So here's our final example, and we'll spend some time looking at this. Did the Israelites use musical instruments in their temple worship assembly? If you read the Old Testament, did they use instruments in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, you can just read that all over. It's not some secret. I've talked about instrumental music with people, and they go, yeah, but doesn't Psalm 150 say you should use instruments? Yes, that and many, many other passages. It's there all over the Old Testament. Psalm 150, verse 3 through 5, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Definitely this call to using these instruments in praise. Psalm 33, verse 2, and we'll look at this passage again in a moment, so you may want to bookmark that. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. And there's other things in the Psalms, and you read Chronicles, but the specific Levitical musicians that were set up there at the temple, that David set them up to be the musicians there at the temple. But what we've been talking about in this whole lesson is, just because something's a part of Old Testament worship doesn't mean it's for Christian worship today. And our focus here on these passages is descriptions of the Christian assembly. So just because it's a part of Old Testament worship doesn't mean that that's for Christian worship in our assembly today. We could look at other passages in the Old Testament, not in the Psalms, but even within the Psalms. Psalm 66, verse 15, I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I'll make an offering of bulls and goats. Well, it's in the Psalms. Should we be doing that too? Well, no. But if our point is just because it's in the Psalms, we should be having it, that doesn't follow. What about Psalm 110, verse 3? Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So we have holy garments in the Psalms. We have other things in the rest of the Torah and the Old Testament. Just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean that should be a part of Christian worship. So here's our question, really, to use this example from tonight. From the Old Testament model of temple worship, are instruments still for us today? It's a permanent thing, like holiness, obedience, love, our heart for God. Is it a permanent thing? Or are instruments spiritualized, like the tassels on our garments, like having mixed garment fabric? Are they spiritualized? In other words, that's a plastic thing that changes from the old covenant to the new. And Paul really helps us to answer that question in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Probably a familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this does seem to be a congregational setting, the assembly, which is a packed Old Testament idea of being at the temple in the assembly, in the midst of the congregation, the assembly. They'll praise you and things like that. So in this addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, here we want to focus on this statement here in the middle of singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's verse 19. Ephesians 5:19, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. So what's notable here is Paul's wording that is similar to Psalm 33, verse 2, which we looked at a few minutes ago. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Now, that doesn't, if you're reading that, you're not like, oh, wow, that's a word-for-word quote. And it's not a word-for-word quote, but in the Greek that Paul's using here, with the Greek that he's writing in Ephesians, verse 5:19, there really are similarities. This word for making melodies, it's the verb to psalm, actually. That word is in Psalm 33, verse 2. To the Lord, that phrase is in Psalm 33, verse 2. And then with, the word in your heart, with your heart, that kind of use of the word, it's the same word for with in Psalm 33, verse 2. So here's the contrast in this verse that Paul is echoing, at the very least, maybe directly quoting. In this verse that he's echoing, Paul says instead of making melody with the harp or on the harp, he says do it with the heart or on the heart. So harp in Psalm 33, verse 2, but now sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. And Paul speaks of the heart as this instrument we make melody with. See that? So this idea of instead of it being make melody on a harp, now it's with my spirit, in my heart, in sincere praise, with the heart now I'm making melody on this new instrument, and a spiritualized instrument, because it's not really an instrument, it's kind of a picture, but spiritualized now to my heart, filled with the Spirit of God. And we need to see that the context of this passage is about being filled with God's Spirit. Oh, I'm pretty sure this verse got quoted at some point in the Holy Spirit series from earlier in the year. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. These are having these ing phrases. These are participles, grammatically, addressing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So these phrases that we see here are ideas of the Spirit. It could be that we do these things to fill ourselves with the Spirit. It could be we do these things once we're filled with the Spirit. Paul doesn't say which way that goes. But it has to do with being filled with the Spirit. So be filled with the Spirit. So address one another with these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and sing and make melody with your heart and give thanks. That makes sense. I'm filled with love for God and I'm thankful to Him. And then what do I do with the Spirit of Christ? The Spirit of Christ is a submitting spirit. With the Spirit of Christ in me, I submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so here in Ephesians 5, all the things on that list are connected with being filled with the Spirit in my heart. And of course, that's what the gospel is all about, is God fills my heart with His Spirit. The love of God has been poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. That's Romans 5:5. It's about being this transformed person to be like Christ. And so I bring up Romans 14:17 again. The kingdom of God is not in these physical things of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That really connects with this Ephesians idea of being filled with the Spirit and doing these things. He doesn't fill me with the Spirit to play an instrument well, right? It's not like it says, I'm going to fill you with the Spirit to be really good at the piano or the guitar. That's not the idea. He fills our heart and we praise God with the heart. And He doesn't fill an instrument with His Spirit. Christ didn't come to fill physical, musical instruments. No, He came to change us and to change my heart, and to fill my heart with the love of God. So here's our point about instrumental music here. I tried to write a succinct paragraph, and I'm not so sure that's very succinct. But here's kind of my articulation of what we're trying to get at. In Ephesians 5, in a passage about being filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul teaches us to sing to one another, making melody with our hearts, not with an instrument like they had in the Old Testament. He takes an Old Testament verse about instruments and changes it to make the point that we use our hearts as the instruments to make melody to God. And really, that fits this pattern that we've been seeing in the whole lesson about the things from the Old Covenant now being spiritualized in Christ. Here's another passage very similar of the spiritualized nature of things from the law. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of goats. No. Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of grain and sheep and wine. No. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge, that confess His name. See how that physical sacrifice has now been transformed into me, my heart, my life, confessing Christ and speaking those things. Really, very parallel ideas going on there. So here's the thing. If we were talking about holy garments or physical deformities or food regulations, would we fight Paul so much on this principle from this passage? I don't think so. I intentionally made this banner orange in the previous slide because I'm bringing it back. We're not usually that interested in trying to incorporate those physical things into Christian worship. You know, we're not trying to incorporate other aspects of the law, but here's our problem. Here's our thing, is that we want instruments. And so we fight this. We fight this fairly clear principle being taught here. We want instruments. They sound good, right? Not all the time, of course, but in general, the more musical instruments, the greater that physical glory. Hopefully we'll talk about in another lesson. The physical glory being greater, they sound good, and then everyone else uses them, right? I mean, how many churches in this town aren't using musical instruments in their worship? And so I want to offer a thought experiment along these lines. Here's the thought experiment. If we lived in a world where using instruments in church was really frowned upon, right? No churches did it. Nobody thought that was good. You'd be weird if you used instruments. And if none of us liked it or wanted it, right, we don't like the sound of that, we hate that, would we still have so many questions about it? That's my question. If we lived in a world where no one did it and it was weird we would come to this passage and say, look, now we're supposed to make melody with our hearts, not with the instruments. Paul even changes Psalm 33, verse 2. But we fight that. We fight that, I think, because of these other principles going on. I think that's a useful thought experiment for us. Would we fight this so much if it was, you know, discouraged in the community, blasé, people didn't like it very much? I also think about those things. Well, that's our lesson, and I really appreciate you continuing to listen through that lesson that I, looking at the clock, looks like it was on the longer side, so I appreciate that. What's our lesson about, what's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. And here's our invitation verse, and it's going to be connected with the song that we're going to sing in just a minute. Maybe the great invitation passage of Jesus' ministry. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and Jesus will give you rest. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's what Christ came to do. Free us from sin, free us from death, to bring us into true righteousness and holiness, true joy and peace in the Spirit of God. That's what we have to offer as Jesus Christ and all of his promises and all of his blessings. So we want to help in those ways, we want to help in those things. And so if there's any way we can do that, we can pray with you, study the Bible with you, please let us know, maybe even right now as we stand and sing a song of invitation.
Oh, heart of heavenly sorrow, Christ, on the side, there's sadness in me weeping, in Jesus there is
Oh. Let me come back up. This morning, I completely zoned and forgot to make an announcement. We received from Mike and Darlene Harridge earlier this week a notification that they are going to move. And I wanted to especially talk about that. They will be sorely missed. I'll just read. It says, "As many of you know, I've been planning and preparing for my pseudo-retirement for many years. Darlene and I have considered many possible ways that God can use us. It seems that these plans have come to fruition, and I have been given the opportunity to teach at Faulkner University in Montgomery, Alabama. And this is a 10-year track teaching position in their computer science department. After much thought and prayer, we have decided to accept this new challenge and make this move. With God's help, I will be starting in early August at Faulkner, and we'll be immediately trying to sell our house and find a home in Alabama. I want to thank each of you in the congregation of Christians that makes Lakeview, that meet at Lakeview for the last 20 years of my association. We will miss everyone. We wish the best for you at Lakeview and for God's church. God's blessing on you all, Mike and Darlene." Well, they will be sorely missed here, and we are both sad that they're gone and happy for their future, and we pray that things will go well in Montgomery. He's already extended an invitation for us all to come down. Probably every week we just want to go down there and soak up his hospitality. But anyway, we wish them well and keep them in your prayers. One other announcement that I want to make is that we got a note too from our brothers in Sierra Leone that the government, if I understand this correctly, the government has forbid them from meeting at this time due to the COVID-19 issues that's going on over there. It's a very serious thing. A lot of people are suffering. A lot of people are dying from that. So that has suspended their meeting for the time being. Let's keep them also in our prayers. And then I'll give them up.
Yeah, when Mike texted the deacon chat group, I was definitely personally very much disappointed to see that, but it's something he and I have talked about many a times. He very much has desired to get into teaching, so we definitely wish them the best. I apologize for my voice. Being in camp this last week, there was a lot of singing, a lot of talking, a lot of cheering, and so it was a great week. Of course, I think the campers say this after every camp, it was the best week ever, but there was definitely something different this past week. Having not been able to go last week, it was just an extremely encouraging week. I do know there are still some out for camps and various things, and we want to continue to pray for them, pray for safety while folks are away. Men, I actually have no additional announcements. Is there, before I dismiss folks for the Lord's Supper, men, is there anything new that needs to be announced? If not, if you were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper, that opportunity is given to you in room 101. If you want to dismiss at this time, that will be taken care of. There were several news and notes still out there also in your email. It's emailed every week as well. Encourage folks to pick up a copy. There's several folks to be praying about, some tests coming up, some procedures coming up. We want to pray for all of those. Speaking of freedom, there's no Bible reading this week, I noticed, so we're free from that this week, but that does not excuse you from reading your Bible this week. Just no congregational reading this week. Before we're led in prayer, I'd just like to leave you with this last thought. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So God said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." You know, when we get discouraged and down this week, let's remember that it's not us, it's God. Would you please stand for our closing prayer?
And before we go to our Father in prayer, I have an additional announcement. My niece in Louisville, Gail Jeffries, and her husband Jack, some of you here may know him. He's an artist that's done a lot of work for Dwayne Gandy and others here, suffered some kidney failure, got extremely dehydrated this past week, and he is in the hospital now. Don't know how serious this is going to be. His kidneys aren't working. But I just wanted to, I'm sure Bruce knows Jack Jeffries and several here do. So I want to keep them in our hearts and prayers. They attend the Gardner Lane congregation in Louisville. Right, let's go to prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your great name, Father, mighty, that is in control of all on this earth, Father. And we know, Father, that you love us and you watch and care over us every day. And Father, we approach your great throne this evening in prayer, asking your blessings to be on those that are all listed among our number that are suffering, Father, and are recovering. And we're thankful, Father, for the degree of recovery that you have provided for those. And we pray that you continue to be with them that are very ill among us, and those of us that are struggling and are spiritual, and be with us to strengthen us, and that we can become stronger and we can be an influence and a light in this community to bring others to you. And Father, in that light, we pray for your to provide us with open doors that we can talk to our neighbors and our friends, that they can learn and know of you and become as we. And Father, we pray now that you would